Tonight is our final study together, and so we are turning to the climactic passage of the doctrinal section of the Epistle of the Hebrews. And so will you turn with me to the 10th chapter, and we're going to focus attention on verse 1 through verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 10. It would be nice, of course, if we were able to study this chapter in great detail, but it's not necessary in order to get over its primary message. It would be nice if we could devote a considerable period of time to the 40th Psalm as preparation for the author's citation of that psalm here in the 10th chapter. And for those of you who attend Bible college or theological seminary, you will, of course, know that there are some questions that interpreters of the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews have and discuss as they note the way in which our author has cited from the 40th Psalm. But fortunately, there is a very acceptable solution to the difficulties that one might have with reference to that. And furthermore, so far as the primary thrust of this chapter is concerned, that is not touched at all by some of the questions that we might have. We have said many times that Hebrews hangs upon three great Old Testament passages: Psalm 110, in which the new priesthood is set out; Jeremiah 31, in which the prophet speaks of a new covenant; and Psalm 40, in which a new sacrifice is mentioned. Now, we don't make any apology for repetitions. Sometimes we think that repetitions are not so good, and sometimes individuals think because we repeat a number of things that we are not really properly prepared. It might be good for us to listen to what Mr. Spurgeon says about that, because he's the classic preacher, and he says, "We shall have this morning to repeat a truth which has sounded forth from this pulpit many hundreds of times, but we shall offer no apology for our repetitions, seeing that the truth to be preached is one which cannot too often be proclaimed. If you lift up your eyes at night to the stars, what a wonderful variety of celestial scenery is there! The astronomer can turn his telescope first to one quarter of the heavens and then to another, and find an endless change in the sublimities which meet his gaze. Such are the doctrines of the gospel. They are full of variety and beauty and glory, but yet in the heavens one or two conspicuous constellations are more often regarded by the human eye than all the rest put together. The mariner looks for the Great Bear, the pointers, and the pole star, or if he should cross the equator, he gazes on the Southern Cross. Though these stars have been often looked upon, it is never thought to be superfluous that practical men should still observe them. Night by night they have their watches, for by them 10,000 sails are steered. I should suppose that in those days, now happily past, when slavery reigned in the southern states of America, the Negro, if he desired liberty for his boy, would be sure, whatever else of the stars he did not teach him, to point out to him the star of liberty. Know well, my child, those friendly stars which point to the lone star of liberty. Follow that light till it leads you to a land where fetters no longer clank on human limbs. Even so, it seems to me that certain doctrines, and especially the doctrines of atonement and justification by faith, are like these guiding stars, and we ought frequently to point them out, make sure that our children know them, and that all who listen to us, whatever else they may be mistaken about, are clear about these, the guides of men to the haven of freedom and eternal rest. I believe if I should preach to you the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ every Sabbath day, and that twice, and nothing else, my ministry would not be unprofitable. Perhaps it might be more profitable than it is. So we're coming to the same truth which we handled last Sabbath evening. Many dishes are put upon the table at intervals, but bread and salt are always placed there. And so we will have the atonement again and again and again, for this is the bread and salt of the gospel feast. Well, those are very wise words, and of course it is true. There are some truths which we repeat over and over again, and we should not apologize for it, for the Bible is full of the teaching concerning redemption. Now, each of these, the new priesthood, the new covenant, and the new sacrifice, is final. I think in one of the messages, perhaps it was at the theological seminary the other morning, I laid stress upon the fact that there are two great words in Hebrews which ought to be put together. Over and over again we read the word better. We have a better covenant. We have better promises. We have a better ministry. And so on. Many things are better. And then the other word is the word eternal. Better, eternal. And it is good for us to put those two together. After all, if you say something is better than something else, that's not necessarily the final thing, because something better may come along that is better than that which was better. But when we read in the Bible concerning a better covenant, and then an eternal covenant, or when we read concerning the covenant that it is better and that it is eternal, then the fact that it is eternal means that there is nothing better coming along after that. And so when we read of an eternal inheritance provided through Christ, eternal redemption provided through Christ, eternal covenant, then we are to understand that that is final. In other words, it is one of the incomparable benefits of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we read of a new priesthood, and yet at the same time we are told that the priest is an eternal priest, we know there will never be another priest. And when we read of a new covenant, which is a better covenant and is called also an eternal covenant, then we know there is no other covenant coming along, and that is God's final word to us and his final assurance to us. And the same may be said of the new sacrifice, that when the new sacrifice is over against the many sacrifices of the Old Testament is described by the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, then we know that this once and for all sacrifice is the sacrifice upon which we may rest for eternity. Now the author has discussed the priesthood, and he has discussed the covenant, and in the latter part of chapter 9 through chapter 10, he will complete his discussion of the sacrifice. It is complete, and it is final. It is, of course, important for salvation, because the writer of the epistle makes it very plain that our whole salvation rests upon what Christ has done. It's also the basis of our security, because it is by virtue of what he's done that we can be sure of everlasting life. Now, coming specifically to the 10th chapter, will you listen as I read the first 10 verses? And here he will speak of the will of God. He says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now we've been talking about the fact that the Mosaic Law was given in order to bring us to the knowledge of our sin. The Mosaic Law was also given, we have said, to increase our sin, to stir up the sin that is within us, so that as a result of that we might recognize our need of the forgiveness of sins. We pointed out the fact that Paul said that the Mosaic Law was a slave guardian to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, Paul thinks of the Mosaic Law and specifically lays stress upon the Ten Commandments, the moral law. The writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews makes the same point, but in a slightly different way. He, of course, is heavily involved in the ceremonial side of the Mosaic Law. And so he will look at the ceremonies of the Old Testament and the fact that they had to be continually repeated in order to make the same point that we cannot be saved by law. We cannot be saved by what we do. He says the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. In other words, if by making the sacrifices of the Old Testament we could be delivered from our sins, then they would not be repeated over and over and over again. He has primarily in mind the Day of Atonement, and he's thinking about the nation as a whole, which, and as you know, once a year the Day of Atonement ritual was carried out in order that the nation might be preserved in the right relationship to the Lord God in the Mosaic Covenant for one more year. So the very fact that year after year the ceremonies of the Day of Atonement had to be repeated was evidence that they had never been able to effectually remove sin. For one more year, as the priest came out having performed the sacrifices, Israel could relax and say, we are still under the covenantal care of God. But then next year again, the same sacrifices had to be carried out. He speaks of the law as a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things. So repetition reminds. There is no remission. That, of course, has a great deal to say about the ways in which we have failed to understand properly the teaching of the New Testament. There is a large religious organization that Sunday after Sunday repeats the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The very fact that that sacrifice of Christ is prolonged is evidence that they do not believe that his sacrifice was once and for all. And the very fact that it must be continued is designed to deprive the members of that organization of the assurance of the forgiveness of sins by the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having shown the insufficiency of the law, the author turns to discuss the sufficiency of the Lord. What the ritual could not do, he did. And in the fifth verse, the author writes, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith. Now, it's striking, is it not, that he cites from the 40th Psalm. I wonder if the readers of the epistle, the first readers of the epistle, were such good students of the Old Testament that they would have understood exactly what he was talking about when he cited this text. It would be interesting to know that. I don't know that there is any way that we could answer that question. If we all understood the context of the 40th Psalm and the context of these verses in the 40th Psalm, I do think we would appreciate far more the point that he is trying to make. Let me review it for you. Perhaps you are acquainted with the context of the 40th Psalm. It's one of the messianic psalms of the Old Testament, And I know, looking out over this audience, that most of you have read the 40th Psalm a number of times. But you may remember it begins with, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me and heard my cry. And then he brought me up out of the miry pit, out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings." Evidently, the psalmist is speaking about some experience that he had in the past in which he had a remarkable deliverance from the Lord that is remarkable in his eyes. And he's very appreciative of it. He says, "And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it in fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order to thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." He is so grateful for what has happened to him, and then he thinks about the ways in which he might express his devotion to the Lord. Well, of course, living under the Mosaic law and living under the necessity to offer sacrifices, he would naturally think of offering sacrifices. But he sees that there is something lying back of the sacrifices that is more important than the sacrifices. Because you see, a person can offer a sacrifice without his heart being in it at all. It's like coming to church on Sunday night. One can come to church on Sunday night and really wish that he were at home looking at a good program on the television. And then, of course, we are not really expressing our devotion to the Lord and devotion to the saints by coming to have fellowship around the things of the Lord and with one another. So he recognizes that there is a sense of reality that lies back of the things that we do outwardly, and that the reality is more significant and more important. And he thinks about the things that he could do. And he says, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offerings hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God, yea, thy law is within my heart." So carried along by the Holy Spirit, he speaks ultimately of only one individual who could possibly provide the Lord God with the obedience that truly pleases. He knows that it would be desirous to please the Lord with his obedience as well as sacrifice. He's not saying now we don't want to offer sacrifices, because he was supposed to offer sacrifices. But he recognizes that sacrifices should arise out of faith and obedience. But he also knows that there is no way in which he may perfectly offer the obedience that the God of heaven desires. And so by the Holy Spirit, his thoughts are lifted beyond himself, and he speaks of the only one who could possibly render such obedience. He speaks typically of the Lord Jesus Christ who is to come. And that is why this psalm has been uniformly recognized as a messianic psalm, a typical messianic psalm. Now, lest there be any question about whether it is a typical messianic psalm, one can read the remainder of the psalm, and the psalmist will go on and confess his sin. And so it cannot be simply a reference to the psalmist when in the New Testament, in chapter 10, it is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's simply saying, saints don't live under unbroken blue skies. They live under changeable April ones. In the sunlight and in the storm, he has learned to trust, and now he realizes that to express proper gratitude for his deliverances, well, only one person can perfectly obey God. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he cites this passage from the Old Testament as a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering Thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And the psalmist sees in this doing of the will of God the foundation of our redemption. It is the Son of God who has performed the work. And he goes on to explain. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified, that is, made fit for the worship of God, sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So it is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that ultimately is the basis of his confidence and of his salvation. He says sanctification, but he means by that set apart for the worship of God. Now then, having spoken of the will of God and how Jesus Christ has accomplished it, he goes on to speak more specifically of the work of Christ in verse 11 through verse 14. And remember now, he is writing against the background of the priesthood. After all, he's writing to Hebrew Christian believers, for the most part, who have left Judaism, have made their profession of Christianity, and have come out and have begun to meet together. But some of them are beginning to drift away and not meeting with the saints. So he says in verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. He refers to the priestly treadmill of sacrifice performed by the Levitical drudges who, day after day, year after year, carried out the sacrifices of the Old Testament and never sat down. Isn't that striking? They never sat down. Now, we read this afternoon in chapter 8, verse 1, that the chief point of the things that he was talking about, so the author said, we have a seated priest. In the very fact that we have priests who are constantly working and one great high priest who has sat down, we have the heart of what this author is trying to say. He is trying to say the priests of the Old Testament never finished their work. They never sat down. There was no chair in the tabernacle at all. No chair in the temple, for that matter. They had to constantly keep doing their work. Anyone who was a thinking Hebrew would have reflected upon the fact, those fellows never get their work done. They have to keep constantly at it. And remember, they are representing us before the Lord God. So evidently, they can never rest, and we can never rest either, because they are our representatives. So the daily ritual went on and on and on. And when we see in a large religious organization priests constantly carrying on their work, then we recognize that in their theological system there is no place for the finished work of a Redeemer. So every priest standeth daily offering the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, but this man, of course, is a reference to the Lord Jesus. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. They never sat down. He has sat down. They never finished their work. He has finished his work. If you had gone to a Levitical priest and said to him, where do you live? He would say, well, I'll tell you one thing, I don't live in there, in the tabernacle. He would have said, I live over there. That was never home for him. He was constantly in his work, and when he finished his work, he went home. The Lord Jesus is the priest who has finished his work. He has sat down, and he has sat down at home. He has sat down in the presence of the eternal God. He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is home. And he is engaged in the activity of bringing us home. Did you think your home was Portland? Did you think your home was Oregon? Beautiful state, lovely city. It's not your home if you're a believer. Your home is in heaven. When I think about home, I think about something that happened in Campbell Morgan's life. As many of you know, Campbell Morgan was a great preacher and Bible teacher, and for many years he preached and taught at Westminster Chapel in London, succeeded by David Martin Lloyd-Jones, recognized for many years as the greatest evangelical preacher in Britain. Campbell Morgan was, when he was preaching in London, was preaching there when there was a contest in the London News for the best definition of home. And so everyone was sending in definitions of home. Some of them were, home is the place where our stomachs get 3 square meals a day and our hearts 1,000. Then someone else wrote in, home is the place where we grumble the most and are treated the best. That would be good for children to hear, wouldn't it? And then someone wrote, home is the place where the great are small and the small are great. Well, those are great ideas about home, but during that period of time, or shortly thereafter, Mr. Morgan was addressing a large meeting. There's no direct evidence that he had read about this contest, but what he said makes one think that he must have read about it, because in the midst of a message, he said that he had the best definition of home, and he was willing to compare it with anyone else's after the meeting. He said, home is the only place where I feel at home. And then he went on to add, I frequently travel. He said, I go to all parts of the world. I reside in many friends' homes, and I'm always told when I come in, now make yourself at home. But he said, I can never be at home in their home. Because he said, I like to raid the icebox before breakfast. And then he said, I would break all of your conventions of your home if I did that. And he said, furthermore, I like to sit before the fire with my shoes off and wiggle my toes and my socks before the fire. And said, I could not do that in your home. If I did that, I'd break all the habits of your home. I can never feel at home in your home. And then he said, Paul was referring to this in 2 Corinthians 5:8 when he said, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And then he stopped. He's a magnificent preacher. He looked out over the vast audience, and then the one-time schoolmaster said, since I've become a Christian, this world is not my home. There is no place upon this earth where we can really be at home any longer. Home is in heaven. Home for every Christian is in heaven. It's no longer Texas. It's no longer 13642 Ash Ridge, Martha. Home is in heaven. Now the Lord Jesus, having finished his work, entered the sanctuary above, having accomplished his work. I do not think that he carried his blood with him, but the merits of the blood had been registered with heaven, and there he entered and he sat down, and as the eternal priest, he continues his unfinished work of praying that all the family of God may ultimately come home. Come home. So these priests, they stand daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices over and over and over again. The fact that they offer them is evidence they're non-effectual. But he has offered one sacrifice forever, and he has sat down at home in heaven, and soon all the family of God will come home. This world is no longer our home by virtue of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, as he goes on in verse 13, from henceforth he expects till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified, so that the sanctified are eternally qualified for access, a perfection that can never be improved upon. The sacrifice is a sacrifice whose benefits last throughout all of eternity. And even though thousands and thousands of individuals have been saved by the blood of Christ, the efficacy of that blood is still infinite. That's why we say that the death of Christ is sufficient for the sins of the whole world. Now the Lord Jesus came and offered his sacrifice for the people of God as their priest. He had their names on his chest and on his shoulder. And in heaven, he still ministered to bring his people home. But the merits of the blood that was shed are infinite. Infinite merits, sufficient for the salvation of all. One offering he has perfected forever, those that are sanctified. What a magnificent thing. Even though there should be another thousand saved through the merits of Christ, we have not touched the sufficiency of the merits of Christ at all. The fact that millions may come into the knowledge of the Lord God through the eternal covenant will not mean that we are turned out of the covenant because there is no more merit left for us. The merit of the covenant is infinite and eternal. If you are here tonight and you have never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you to come to him who has offered the eternal sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice for eternal redemption. Come, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And any other who come, the merits of that sacrifice are sufficient for your sin, black though it may be in the sight of God. Now, in verse 15 through verse 18, the writer of the epistle goes on to say, the Holy Spirit is witness to us. Sometimes we are very much impressed by the witness of a godly friend to salvation truth or some other truth. Or we read a valued author and we're deeply impressed by the things that he writes about certain truths. We Christians all do that. Have you read so-and-so? What a blessing that book was to me. And we give testimony to that, and we allow that book to be testimony to us. But of all the testimonies, so far as worth is concerned, the most valuable testimony of all is the testimony of God himself. And he says, whereof the Holy Ghost also is witness to us. He is witness that the work of Jesus Christ is final and eternal. He's just said, for by one offering he's perfected forever them that are sanctified, and the Holy Spirit is witness to us. Now, notice that he turns to the Word of God, for the Word of God is the witness of the Holy Spirit. And he turns again to the passage that he had cited back in the 8th chapter. He turns to the passage concerning the new covenant. Now this author must have been a magnificent student of the Bible, because if you will carefully compare the 8th chapter and the citation of Jeremiah 31 there and compare it here, you will discover that in the 8th chapter, the wording of Jeremiah 31 is slightly different from the wording here, even when he cites the same line. In other words, he knew a great deal of Scripture by memory. He was a man who memorized large sections of the Word of God. If you look back at the 8th chapter, that rather lengthy quotation evidently was given by memory. Because in the 10th chapter, when he cites some of the same lines, he cites them in slightly different words. Sometimes in the English text that might not be represented, but I'm speaking of the original text in the Greek, the inspired text. But there is one other thing that he does in the 10th chapter that's interesting. He begins by saying, "The Holy Spirit is witness to us, for after having said, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, I will put their laws into their hearts and in their minds will write them,'" and then he skips and eliminates a big section of Jeremiah 31 and adds the final conclusive climactic line, "Then their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." And in fact, that word "and," which begins verse 17 in the Authorized Version, might well be rendered and paraphrased, "Then he said," or "Then he says, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more." In other words, what he is trying to do is say, the Holy Spirit is testimony to the fact that through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a complete forgiveness of sins. Now the author, having said, "Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more," adds his own little concluding word. And with this, we're going to conclude, after one or two comments, of course. But notice the 18th verse. Now this is the author's word. "Now where remission of these is," that is, sins and iniquities, "there is no more offering for sin." No more remembrance of sin, he has said. No more offering for sin. Therefore, no more conscience of guilt from sin. If there is no more offering, and if there is no more remembrance of sin, and if there is no more conscience of sin, that is, conscience of the guilt of sin, then, of course, sin has been paid for finally and eternally by the Lord Jesus Christ. Why, you know, that's a truth that ought to make David dance again before the ark of the Lord. And it might even make us a bit happy too. In fact, it might even make a Presbyterian say, quietly of course, "Hallelujah." There is therefore now no longer offering for sin. Any kind of offering for sin. Ah, that large religious organization that we talk about that has constant offerings for sin. How contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. There is now no more offering for sin. For the Lord Jesus Christ's work has made it absolutely unnecessary for any further offering for sin. His offering unmasks the mask, impoverishes penance, shuts the gates of purgatory, empties remorse of Protestants and unusual demands for expressions of repentance. True repentance is taught in the Bible, but the repentance that requires tears and weeping and crying in order for salvation, all of that is done away with by virtue of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me close on these notes. The finality of Jesus Christ's redemptive work. It is perfect. It is eternal. As Philip said, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, the son of Joseph." And finally, for believers, the responsibility is simply to trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For unbelievers, I should say, to trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you put your trust in him? Are you resting upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you realize that he has made all of the payment for sin? And that if you come to him acknowledging your sin and your guilt and your need and lean upon him, by a magnificent work of God, the Holy Spirit, you have reckoned to you the benefits of the work of Christ by divine imputation, And through the magnificent grace of God, you become righteous in Christ. William Cunningham used to say, the righteousness of God is that righteousness which his righteousness requires him to require. Well, that is what is provided for us as a free gift through the finished work of the eternal priest who is offered the one sacrifice and lives to consummate the salvation of all the redeemed. Come to Christ. Believe in him and possess everlasting life. May God the Holy Spirit bring to you the conviction of your sin, the conviction of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the conviction that there is no other salvation under any other name given among men under heaven. May you flee to him and receive as a free gift the gift of eternal life. Come to Christ. What a terrible thing it would be to attend a meeting like this and hear this author speak of the finished work of the Lord Jesus, the priest who has sat down, and pass out of those doors without a personal acquaintance with him, a personal possession of Christ, an assurance of everlasting life. May God bring you to the peace that comes when you have Christ and give you that longing to go home to be with him. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to thee for these magnificent words of the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And we thank thee for the way in which the Holy Spirit has testified to us of his finished work. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And if that is so, there is no more offering for sin. It has been done. And when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He who knew no sin had become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Oh, Father, if there should be someone in this auditorium, young or old, who has not yet come to Christ, oh, give them no peace nor rest until they rest in him and what he has done. For Jesus' sake, amen.